Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If the teachings and audios you find here at BethEmmanuel.org are a blessing to you, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a gift, or become a member of our virtual congregation by becoming a regular contributor. To learn how to contribute, click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
In the Holy Epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul says these words. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the Torah, not under the law. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. I'll say it again. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, this seems to have an obvious meaning. It's like so many passages we've already studied in Galatians. It seems to have an obvious meaning. And the meaning is, if you become a Christian, you don't need to keep the Torah, the Old Testament laws, because now you are led by the Holy Spirit. So when you see your Christian friends, and you first tell them, maybe for the very first time, that you're starting to keep the Sabbath or whatever it is you're doing. Maybe you're starting to eat kosher or something like that. Whatever it is. Somebody might bring this up, and probably has. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Or if not in those words, in words similar to that. And on this basis, the majority of professing Christian teachers would argue that it is not even necessary for Jewish believers to keep the Torah, because as Christians, having become Christians with the Holy Spirit, they're no longer under the law, the Old Testament law, the Torah, which is an unfortunate interpretation, of course. But I think it's a good point for us to study a little bit today. What does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? Anyway, this is not what we're going to study, but I just thought I'd throw this out. Because if I say to you, if you're led by the Holy Spirit, you're not under the law, the meaning is then, if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you don't need to keep God's commandments. So how do you know if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, and in what way? There's different ideas out there. Led by the Holy Spirit, is that like getting goosebumps? Like if I have goosebumps, I don't need to keep God's commandments? If I have that sort of bubbly, joyous feeling, then I don't need to keep any particular commandment that I don't feel, applies or is necessary. It's kind of like that, woo, that kind of spiritual level, is that what we're looking for here? Maybe if I have visions, add a word of knowledge, you can eat that, don't eat that. Where are we drawing the lines here? Because led by the Holy Spirit sounds really, really subjective. I have heard people use led by the Holy Spirit to explain how it is that they ended up in adultery. I've heard that before. The Holy Spirit just showed me that she's the one for me and that this was my real soulmate, that kind of thing. So I think there's a little bit of a problem here with the logic. If you are led by the Holy Spirit, you're not under the law. Does it mean that if you have the Holy Spirit, you get your directions straight from God? I've heard that. That we don't have, like, as believers, we don't need halakha. Because if you're connected with the Holy Spirit, you get your halakha straight from God. Do you know what that is? That's the Moses complex. That's when you think you're Moses. I hear straight from God. I don't need his Bible. I've heard that before. I don't need to study the Word because I hear straight from God through the Holy Spirit. We've been working our way through Galatians, and we're coming up on this troubling verse, and we're going to hit this verse today. We're in the fifth chapter, but we're starting in the seventh verse. So try to find that, Galatians 5, 7. And we're coming, you know what? We're wrapping up. We're actually starting to wrap up here. Paul has already concluded most of his argument. And it's been, it's the same thing over and over and over, but he keeps hitting it from so many different angles. So if it sounds like, wow, that sounds like the same sermon as last week and last month, it's not my fault, it's Paul's fault. But, it's because he's just hitting this from different angles. But we are now in the process, he is in the process of bringing the conclusion to this matter. So I'm ready to see this matter brought to a conclusion. I hope to do so soon. The book is winding down as we start in verse 7, where he says to the God-fearing Gentile believers in Galatia, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The persuasion he speaks of is the influencers, which we've learned about. Who are they? We've already learned the influencers were believers who brought a different message than Paul was bringing, a different gospel, Paul says, a different gospel to the Gentiles and the believing communities of Galatia. Paul had introduced to these Gentiles the gospel and assured them that by faith in Yeshua, and more specifically the faithfulness of the Messiah, they entered the kingdom of heaven and achieved righteousness unto salvation, his righteousness, and a place within the family of Abraham, at the table of Abraham, so to speak, sons and daughters, spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, according to the promises given to Abraham. And with this message of the gospel, this was Paul's message of the gospel, you know, with this message of the gospel still burning in their hearts, forgiveness for sins, peace with God, an inner transformation, an anointing of the Holy Spirit, these Gentiles in Galatia took off like racehorses from the starting gate, and they were like runners in a race. They took off and they're on fire for God. It's the new believer type of thing. You know, it's the convert zeal, right? And so he says, he compares them to runners in a race. And he says, you were running well. Who cut in on you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who threw you off the track? It's like that runner, he's going down the lane, and all of a sudden he's in somebody else's lane, and then he's crossing another lane, and he's still running, but he's not running for the finish line anymore. This is what Paul's saying. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? According to Paul, they're no longer obeying the truth because they're accepting this other gospel, this gospel. What is this other gospel? The gospel of the influencers? This other gospel, the gospel of the influencers, is that only Israel can be saved. Only Israel has a share in the world to come. Only Israel has a place in the kingdom. And therefore, if you want to be part of it, yes, you need Messiah, of course, but even more fundamental than that, you need to be Jewish. So he says, this persuasion is not from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And in this case, the leavening agent is not sin. It is not immorality. It is wrong teaching. And he means that wrong teaching, false teaching, from just one or two people, if it's presented persuasively, can, and I find will, spread through a whole community. So having stated his case, he's come to this point where he's stated his case, he's brought his arguments, he's brought proof texts from the Torah, he's brought proof texts from the prophets, he's hit this from every possible angle, he's wrapping up now, and he says in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. I like this. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. In other words, Paul says, I'm confident that after reading this far through my epistle, you'll realize I'm right, he's wrong, and he's going to be punished for it. All right, who is he? Well, they. It's actually a they. But we've already deduced who they are. They are proselytes themselves. They are Gentile believers who have either prior to becoming believers or after becoming believers, we don't know, but they have gone through or are going through conversion to become Jewish because they believe that salvation is only for the Jewish people. And they've undergone circumcision, conversion, or are undergoing in order to achieve that. They believe that one cannot be a disciple of Yeshua of Nazareth unless he takes on Jewish identity. And it seems to make sense. Jesus was a Jew. If you want to be a follower of a Jew, you got to be a Jew. It does seem to make sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's you could say, but I mean, you could take that further. You could say, Jesus spoke Aramaic. You want to be a disciple, you better learn to speak Aramaic. Or you could take it further and say, Jesus was a man. You want to be a disciple, you got to be a man. You got to become a man, you know, right? I mean, where does that leave off? Anyway, this is what they believe. They believe that one cannot be a disciple unless he takes on full conversion, Jewish identity, and are spreading this message in this other gospel, Paul calls it. And I think about these influencers a lot as I study Galatians, because my sympathies actually lie with them. When I was in college, I was a literature student in college, but there was a New Testament class as part of the World Religions Corps, and it was called like something like Literature of the New Testament. I thought, well, that's a fit. And so I took this class, and one of the assignments we had in the class was to take and write a response from the influencers to the letter in Galatians, to the epistle in Galatians. This is a secular school too, but it was a lot of fun. We had to like imagine that we were writing back the other side of the argument and addressing the letter to Paul. And I did this, and I thought, you know, this actually, it was too easy. It was very easy to put the argument together that, no, you're wrong, Paul. Gentiles, if they want to be part of the kingdom of Israel, kingdom of heaven, same thing, followers of the king of Israel, part of the household of Abraham, check out Genesis 17. It's very easy to put this argument together, and I'm convinced that these influencers, you know, had probably the majority view. It's a cogent argument, and we see that their opinion was still being debated at the Council of the Apostles in Acts 15, after the epistle to the Galatians. They weren't evil people. They were just wrong. They had a strong biblical argument based upon biblical text after biblical text after biblical text, and they could proof text you all day long. And it was based upon seemingly logical conclusions, and conclusions that the majority of the rest of Jewish believers had come to as well. They were on their side. It's an easy argument to make. It's essentially the same argument I used to make. Anyway, Paul goes on to say, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." This is verse 11. Paul says, this is important. He says here, he admits that he once did preach this circumcision. He preached circumcision. He says, "If I still preach circumcision," implying that once he did. What does it mean to preach circumcision? It means to preach this gospel, this other gospel, that only Jews are eligible for salvation, the kingdom of heaven, the resurrection, the world to come, that righteousness and Messiah is, you know, that's righteousness and Messiah is true, but it's for Jewish people. He is the Jewish Messiah. And Paul admits here that this used to be his assumption too, that he used to preach this message too. When did he preach it? Before he was a believer? No. I don't believe that Paul was doing any Gentile outreach or anything before he was a believer, or like trying to explain the kingdom of Messiah before he was a believer. He taught circumcision, I believe, in his early days, the early days of his faith, after coming to faith, because that was the assumption of the entire believing community prior to Acts chapter 10 and the vision that descended from heaven. That was Peter's assumption. That was all the apostles' assumption. We see that in Acts 10 and Acts 11. They were teaching salvation by Messiah, salvation by faith, but only for Jewish people. It was not until Peter's encounter with the sheet from heaven and Cornelius the Gentile that the opinion changed. And since then, since that happened, Paul became the champion of the new position, the new theology. He became the champion of it, and he referred to it subsequently as my gospel, so as to distinguish it from the old, and he identifies that as the source of the persecution that he endures. Paul's persecutors are the rest of the Jewish community, the non-Messianic Jews, so to speak. They do not persecute him because he teaches Yeshua. They do not persecute him because he teaches a suffering Messiah. There was room in first century Judaism for that opinion. It was something that could be argued, something that could be discussed, dismissed, entertained, whatever. You know, it's like, but it's just like in Judaism today. You know, there are still Jewish people who believe that Rabbi Schneerson is the Messiah, right? That doesn't make them not Jewish. They're not getting beat up, thrown out of synagogues, and stoned. It's his opinion. That's Paul's opinion. Whatever. It can be argued. The source of Paul's trouble with the Jewish community was this radical, controversial message that Gentiles need not even, should not even become Jewish, because faith in Messiah is adequate. It's a controversial message. And the biggest problem with it is it brought a lot of Gentiles in to the Jewish community. Think about that for a second. I mean, get out of your evangelical mindset where it's like, oh, that'd be great, lots of people coming. No, not in a Jewish community. Not in a synagogue. That brings a lot of problems. I can imagine all sorts of problems. I mean, we've had a little taste of problems here with this sort of mixing and different standards and so on and so forth. But come on, this is you're supposed to be a peculiar people. We're supposed to be a set apart people, a holy people. How can we be a holy people if everybody else is here too? We're supposed to be the chosen people. How can we be the chosen people if everybody else is chosen too? It was offensive to the theological notion of exclusivity, the theological particularity that defined Judaism. We are the chosen people. It's biblical. So how can you say that the Gentiles also can be chosen? It's absurd. It's offensive. And that's why Paul calls it the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross in Paul's gospel is not the cross. Judaism did have room for a suffering Messiah within its theology. Today, the cross is an offense in Judaism. Yes, it is. It's offensive. The shape, the symbol, the word, and everything. That's mostly for good reasons. That's because of associations with Christian anti-Semitism and persecution. But not in those days. The offense of the cross was the offensive notion that Gentiles could be reckoned part of the people of God by the merit of the one who suffered on that cross. That's why the cross was offensive in Paul's gospel. That's the message that kept getting Paul routinely kicked out, chased around, occasionally flogged, occasionally pelted with stones. And so he says, brothers, if that's my message, if that's my gospel, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? If that were the case, then the offense of the cross has been removed. In other words, if I were to agree and come back to the position that says after becoming a believer, a Gentile needs to convert, is under equal obligation, my message would no longer be controversial in the Jewish community. That's what he's saying. And he has one last thought. He's wrapping it up. He has one last thought on the subject. And that's verse 12, where he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It's a closing thought. It's sarcasm. He doesn't literally mean it. Well, maybe he does a little bit. But he knows he shouldn't. But he's being sarcastic. It's a sarcastic poke at the influencers preaching circumcision. He's just like, Paul's, it's like he's saying, hey, yeah, why don't you go circumcise yourself, buddy? He's a little irritated. But that's the end of the whole argument about whether or not Gentiles need to become Jewish to be saved. That's the end of the argument. Closed case. And we could end the book of Galatians right now. Except it raises one big problem, and Paul knows it. This whole argument he's been spinning raises a big question, doesn't it? Here's the question. If they are not required to become Jewish, and then under equal obligation to the whole of the Torah as a Jewish person, if that's not what's required of them, what is required of them? Yeah? What are they required to do? That's the question. So he has to address this now, and this is we're shifting topics now. We're going to shift from his boxing match with the influencers to now address this corollary problem that his argument has raised. And he says in verse 13, "For you were called the Freedom Brothers." He's anticipating the problem. The Gentile believers, I mean, reading this far in the epistle, you might come to the conclusion that since you don't need to be Jewish and under the law, that you don't need to obey the law whatsoever. It seems that's a conclusion you could reach from what has come so far in the book of Galatians. They might misuse this freedom. Freedom from the requirement to become Jewish, Paul wants to show us now, is not freedom to sin. So he says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So this is the problem he's facing. It's halakhic in nature. It's a, you know, halakhic means legal. It's a legal question. Here's the question again. Being Jewish means being under the law. Right? Means being under the law. If Gentile believers are not halakhically Jewish and required to keep halakha to the same standard and obligation as the Jewish people, what then is the halakha for Gentile believers? What are they legally under? That's the question. What is their obligation? What is their relationship to Torah? He has already established for us that there is a different standard. There is a different standard of Torah that applies to God-fearing Gentile believers, but he has not defined it for us. So he starts to define it for us. And he starts with the most fundamental teaching of the Master. He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole Torah is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here he is quoting Yeshua, who taught that all the commandments hang on these two greatest commandments, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. What does this love look like? Serve one another, he says. Serve one another. So don't misunderstand. Paul is not dismissing all the rest of the commandments and saying we just need to love each other. This is not a love-in. This is not Woodstock. This is not the 1960s. Yeshua did not dismiss the rest of the Torah. He did not dismiss the other 611. Is that right? Yeah. 11 plus 2 is 13, right? Yeah, he didn't dismiss the other 611 commandments on the basis of these two commandments. That's not the point. The point is that love is the fulfillment of the commandments, and keeping the Torah while hating one's neighbor is not keeping the Torah. He's laying a foundation. Love is the fundamental mitzvah. First, love of God. Second, love of neighbor. And the Apostle John tells us, if you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. Paul goes on, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Words that are as true today as when he first wrote them. A community of faith is a difficult testing ground of love. A family is a difficult testing ground of love. Manus Friedman's famous lecture, Learning to Like the People You Love. The title says it all. More often than not, human beings turn against one another, begin harboring malice, bitterness toward one another, unforgiveness, and finally, they emotionally consume one another. That's what he means. Watch out. If you bite and devour one another, there'll be nothing left. Verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Reb Shulam points out in his commentary on Galatians that we should take note of when he says walk. Because this is Greek, but walk comes in a Hebrew. It's the same word. It's the root. Halakha means the walk. It means the way you walk it out. He's giving Gentile believers halakha. The halakha of the Holy Spirit. It's the legal term for how Torah is to be kept. Halakha is how you walk out God's commandments. Paul says, walk in the halakha of the Holy Spirit, and if you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And by flesh, he doesn't mean, it's not flesh to Paul, the way Paul uses the word flesh, he just means the body, your physical being, your animal person, your mind and your body, the physical. He says, what does it mean to walk, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit, though? How do you do the halakha of the Holy Spirit? I want to, before we look any further at that, we have to know the text he's invoking. You probably already know it. It's Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. I'll just read it to you, unless you want to turn there. Ezekiel 36:26 is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy about the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord says here in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26, He says that in the messianic era, He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And the sages explain, the heart of stone is the evil inclination. So I'll remove the evil inclination from your flesh, from your body. And I will give you a heart of flesh rather than stone. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. You got the walk? Cause you to walk. The spirit is going to be put in you to cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. This is the walk of the Holy Spirit. So one who walks according to the halakha of God's Spirit by default walks out His statutes and obeys His rules. That's how Paul understood this. This is not goosebumps. Even though the Messianic era has not yet arrived, Paul believes that believers have already entered the kingdom of heaven, in part, because they have received a portion of the Holy Spirit as a down payment on these promises, these Messianic era promises. Therefore, believers can begin now, in Paul's theology, can begin to take advantage of the Messianic era and walk out God's commandments now, walking by the Spirit, keeping God's laws through this inner transformation. But you have to notice something here then. Okay, if you've got that, and I think that's fairly simple stuff, notice this, that Paul is not pitting the Spirit against the Torah, as Christian interpretation does. It's not like he says, well, there's a Torah over here, you could keep that, but then there's the Holy Spirit over here, and you should keep the Holy Spirit, and not the Torah. They're not opposites. To Paul, the Holy Spirit, to Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit and the Torah fit hand in glove. And the Holy Spirit's given in order to enable you to keep the Torah. So what is Paul contrasting here? He's contrasting the flesh and the spirit. He's contrasting human mortality. That's what we'll say the flesh is. Our human mortality, our waywardness, our animal nature, our animal nephesh, our mind, our physical existence. He's contrasting that against God's Spirit. So he says in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. You know that's true, don't you? Yeah. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. How true is that? Our normal human mortal inclination is errant. Let me put it this way. Humans are naughty. Yeah. Yeah. Naughty. It says in the Torah, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even our highest, most pious, lofty intentions, when stripped back, if we were to strip them back psychologically one by one like an onion, you know, you're peeling the layers back, there's ultimately selfishness at the very heart of human motivation. We're sinners. Even when we don't want to sin. Even when we try really, really, really hard not to sin, sometimes we still sin. It's part of being human. Because our human bodies, our human minds, our human brains are against the Spirit, against God's authority. Paul says in Romans, the mind of the flesh cannot submit to the Torah of God. It's part of being human. We are rebelling against God's authority, and there is a war within the believer. There isn't a war within you like that before you start to try to follow God. Before you start to try to follow God, there's no war. You're just serving yourself. But you start to try to serve God, suddenly you're at war. Two different forces fighting inside your heart. A war within your mind. A war for your thoughts. A war for your behaviors. Judaism gives us this paradigm called evil inclination, good inclination. You know, evil inclination, good inclination. And every human being has the good inclination and evil inclination. That's not what we're talking about here. Every human, whether you're a believer or not, has an evil inclination, good inclination. You have like, well, there's what I should do, I know I should do. And then there's, I mean, it's called, that's basic human morality. And then there's, hey, this is what I want to do. That's your evil inclination, your good inclination. You don't have to be a believer to have that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that goes beyond that. The evil inclination and the good inclination are both included in what Paul calls the flesh, the human being. He says that the whole human being is opposed to God. So even your good inclination, at the bottom of your good inclination is in rebellion against God. The desires of the flesh, all the desires of the human being, are in opposition to the desires of the Holy Spirit. And that's what confounds us in our attempts to grow, in our attempts to better ourselves, to be better disciples, to improve ourselves, to earnestly repent, to make it stick this time, to not have to repent for the same sins over and over. We have two parties warring inside of us. But Paul says, he says, if you're led by the Holy Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, in other words, if you submit to God's desires, if you obey God's desires for your life, for your behavior, then you are not under the law. What does that mean? I think it should be obvious what it does not mean. It does not mean you are not under God's authority, the authority of God's commandments. That's not how Paul has used the term under the law so far. He uses the term under the law to mean halakhically Jewish. But that also makes no sense. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not halakhically Jewish. What if you are? Yeah? What if you are halakhically Jewish, like Paul? What then? He's not led by the Spirit? It's like, oh, I'm Jewish. The Spirit's just for Gentiles. That's not the point either. It is not a contrast. It's not an either-or thing. He is discussing halakha, the practical outworking of halakha for these God-fearing Gentile believers who are not under the law, a.k.a. Jewish. What is to be the source of authority in their lives? If they were halakhically Jewish, it's easy. There's no question. This isn't a question. They have the same obligation as every other Jewish person. But being under the law, not being under the law, opens this problem. So Paul, I believe, at least for purposes of this argument, he's offering two different states of halakha, so to speak. There's obligation, in two different states of obligation to Torah. One he calls led by the Spirit, the other calls under the law, but they're not mutually exclusive. Led by the Spirit implies submission to God's prompting and leading to keep His commandments, to walk in obedience to Him. It's supernatural. It is. And it's messianic. It's part of the messianic era. It requires conquering the flesh and its desires, bringing our bodies and our minds into submission to God's Spirit and His leading. That's led by the Spirit. Under the law implies obligation to the whole Torah as a Jew. Now, it is possible to be under the law and to be led by the Spirit. Paul's an example. Every Jewish believer is an example. This is hand in glove. This is exactly what Ezekiel was prophesying about. It's the new covenant. The Holy Spirit causes the Jewish believer to walk out the Torah. But it's also possible, and here's the difference, it's also possible to be under the law and not led by the Spirit. Think about it. A Jewish person who is living a life of sin and rebellion is still under the law because he's still Jewish. He might even be an atheist or a Buddhist, but he's still under the law. in God's eyes, he's still a Jew and still responsible. But he's certainly not being led by the Spirit. Paul's not talking about either of those guys. He's talking to Gentiles. That's the trick. That's what you have to understand here. He's talking to Gentiles who are not under the law. So he's saying, if I can make it clear, he's saying, yes, it's true, you aren't under the law, but you are still led by the Spirit. Still required to be led by the Spirit. Break it down for us, Paul. Make it a little more simple. Give us some examples. What does that look like? I mean, are we talking goosebumps or not? I just felt the hair on my arm stand up. What does it look like? Oh, I had a warm fuzzy. Practically speaking, what does it look like to be led by the Spirit? What commandments of the Torah apply to Gentile believers? Put it that way. So it gives us some examples. But mostly he doesn't. Mostly he just says, dude, it's obvious. It should be obvious. Self-obvious examples. That's what he says. He says, it is self-evident. It's evident. Verse 19, here's my translation. He says, now the works of the flesh are duh obvious. Keeping Torah led by the Spirit means rejecting the works of the flesh. So he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And he does not give us an exhaustive list. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's some biggies. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, lots of laws from Deuteronomy, the prohibition on adultery and the Ten Commandments. A lot of Torah right there. Those three words, bang, bang, bang. That's a lot of Torah. Fornication, prostitution, these are all issues in Torah. These are all things that are clearly demarcated in the Torah. There's many, many mitzvot included in those three words. He goes on, idolatry. Oh, there's another big one. How much Torah is about idolatry? A lot. There is a lot of legislation in the Torah about idolatry. A lot of mitzvahs there. Big subject in the Torah. A lot of commandments in one word. Sorcery. Oh, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 18, elsewhere. Elsewhere in the Torah, this includes a prohibition on all occult arts. On the occult arts. And it runs, it's a theme that we even saw in today's Torah portion, this battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of God. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy. Torah says, you shall not hate your brother. Leviticus 19. It says, you shall not despise a stranger. It says, you shall not murder. It says, you shall not strike your father and mother. It says, you shall not curse your father and mother. It says, if two men are fighting, it says, jurisprudence, eye for eye, settle it in a court. It's a lot of Torah here. A lot of commandments in those words. It says, envy, that's in the Torah. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his possessions. It's one of the ten. It's one of the big ten. This is all Torah. Drunkenness and orgies, which is in the Roman culture of Paul's world, that was like the nightlife options. Well, should we do drunkenness and orgies? Should we do the orgies first and then the drunkenness? Let's do the drunkenness first and then the orgies. It's like going out to the clubs in the Roman world. Debauchery of the pagan world. And he pairs them together, but that's Torah. They're paired together in the Torah, in the traditional teachings of the sages, Parshat Naso, you have the sotah, the wayward wife, followed immediately by the laws of Nazir, the Nazirite vow, who abstains from wine and strong drink. And the sages say, why does God put these next to each other? Because they're connected. And Paul puts them next to each other. It's Torah. So these prohibitions, this list of prohibitions, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's all Torah. It's just Paul's way of saying, hey, it is not hard to figure out what rules the Spirit-led, God-fearing Gentile needs to keep from the Torah. It is common sense. No, he's not under the law as a Jewish person, but that doesn't mean that he has no obligation to the Torah. This should be self-evident with a little bit of common sense. That's what Paul is saying. It's not an exhaustive list of everything that a Gentile God-fearer is obligated to keep. That's not his point. It's not what he's trying to do here. He's not trying to write a new Torah for Gentiles. But his point should be obvious that certain commandments have a universal, moral, ethical core. It reminds me of a passage from the Talmud. This is in regard to Leviticus 18:4, Tractate Yoma 67b. It says, the Torah states, you shall fulfill my judgments. This refers to matters that even if they had not been written down in the Torah, common sense would dictate that they should be written down. What are they? For example, idolatry, adultery, murder, robbery, blasphemy. The commandments of the Torah, which a spirit-led, God-fearing Gentile believer is obligated to perform, should be pretty much self-evident. That's Paul's point. And what does it look like to be a spirit-led, Gentile, God-fearing believer? It's not woo-woo. It's not warm fuzzies and goosebumps. It looks like this. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of God and godliness in your life, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no Torah. Against such things there is no prohibition. There's no prohibition against these things. He's establishing halakha. What is it for a Gentile believer? What is his obligation to the Torah? Look, you're not going to be violating anything in the Torah if you're living out these attributes. There's no prohibition against these. And so he says, and those who belong to the Messiah, Yeshua, in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, the person, the human being, with its passions and desires. And if we, notice the we just, when we do we move from, I'm talking to you Gentiles, to all of us now, Jews and Gentiles. If we live by the Spirit, which we do, then let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become conceited because of halakhic status. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Because that's what's happening there, as the influencers are provoking the Gentiles in Galatia. Envying one another, because that's what's happening there, as the Galatians are envying the Jewish believers and envying their Jewish status. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. Shabbat shalom.